today's scripture will be from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Please be seated.
Could you imagine what it would be like to be a community of Ukrainians living in Moscow right now? What would that be like? What kind of struggles? What kind of temptations? And what if Putin and the FSB started rounding up some of your friends and interrogating them and maybe even executing some of them? Would it be tempting to defect? Or would you make a stand? Would you try to have some type of in-between where externally you take on some of that Russian flavor and yet internally knowing, no, I'm still a Ukrainian citizen? And then what if one day as you gather together in one of your secret underground meetings of your Ukrainian friends and co-workers, compatriots, you discovered that Zelensky had written you a letter? What kind of things do you think he would be saying to folks in that situation? The reason why I'm asking you these questions is because as we come to our next lesson in our series on letters to churches that we find in the New Testament, we've made our way into the seven churches of Asia there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And today we find a letter that has been written to the church in Pergamum. And what Jesus says is that they are in Satan's capital city. They are in this situation that we have just described. A community of people whose citizenship is in a different nation, a different kingdom, and they find themselves living in the capital of the nation that is warring against them. That's the letter that we find here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And what Jesus says to them is commit. Don't compromise. Commit. Don't compromise. I want you to know exactly where we're going to get as we walk through this lesson. I'm not going to try to spring a trap on you or sneak it up on the end and bring it all together right at the last moment and you're left wondering, what am I supposed to do next? I want you to know, this is what this is going to be all about. Jesus' concern for the congregation in Pergamum is compromise. And what he is calling the Christians in Pergamum to do is commit. Commit. Be committed. Conquer the compromise. And so this morning, when we get done with this lesson, where I hope that I will have led all of us is to a desire to be committed to King Jesus. Now, that's going to mean different things for different ones of us. For some of us, it might look like in our own pews, in our own seats, quietly resolving to strengthen our commitment to our King. For some others, it might look like publicly declaring to the congregation a recommitment to the King, a recognition that there has been compromise, and I need to get rid of that and overcome that and find help for my brothers and sisters as I commit to the King. It might also look for some others like committing to the King for the first time, in recognizing that Jesus is King, confessing Him as King, and deciding to follow Him by being baptized in water, immersed, buried with him, so that your sins can be washed away and raised to walk in a new life, committed to King Jesus. That's where we're going to get at the end of this. As we're going through this, I want you to be thinking about that. Because we're going to make a call to commitment. That is Jesus' teaching here to the church at Pergamum. Now, I'll tell you, I wasn't quite sure how I was supposed to refer to these people in Pergamum. I even put out a request on Facebook for a lot of help. So I wasn't sure if I was supposed to call them the Pergamummies or the Pergameans or the Pergamites. I thought Pergamites. But what I learned is you call these people Pergamenes. So that's what we're going to call them. People who lived in Pergamum. They're the Pergamenes. These Pergamene Christians, what did they learn? That's what we're going to be talking about today. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Holy God, you are magnificent. You are our Creator. You are the sovereign Lord God, dwelling in unapproachable light. None of us have ever seen you or can see you, but you sent your Son Jesus into the world that we might know you. And Father, through him we recognize that the fullness of deity dwelt in him, that he is the image of your very being because he is in fact divine and God the Son. He is our King, and we confess our faith in him. Help us to hold on to his name despite what the world brings against us. And help us, Lord, not to compromise, but to stay strong and true. Here as we live behind enemy lines, help us, Lord, to be strengthened, to be lifted up, to draw so close to one another that none of us can fall down. Father, we love you so much, and we're thankful for these words that your Son had written to the church at Pergamum. And we pray that we can learn from them, that we might commit and overcome compromise. Lord, it is through your Son, Jesus, our King, who has the two-edged sword coming from his mouth, whose eyes burn with a flame of fire and his feet are as of burnished bronze, who is riding on his white horse, whose name is faithful and true. It is through him that we pray these things. Amen. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, I will read it for us again, though Ethan did a fantastic job. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I have to tell you, there are some very difficult things that we find in this very brief letter. In fact, I'm just going to admit and confess to you that it's not until we get to the very last sentence of this letter that I am moved to say, yes, I want to live by this letter. It's because of the last sentence that it caused me to want to hang on. So I am going to do what the expositional experts say we're not supposed to do. I'm going to go to the end first. We're going to begin with the end in mind. We're going to take a look at the very last sentence because it's that sentence that I think will give us the strength and the courage to hang on. Because what Jesus says in the very last sentence of this letter is, hang on, I'm preparing a reward. Hang on, I'm preparing a reward. Jesus is preparing a reward. He has a plan for us. In the last sentence of this letter, what Jesus says is, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives the stone. He says, I have a plan for you. I have a reward that I am preparing for you. Hang on. It gets better than this. And he mentions two things. First of all, he talks about the hidden manna. He says, I am preparing for you so that you may eat from the hidden manna. This concept of the hidden manna takes us in two directions. First, it takes us back to things that Jesus said while he was still on earth. In John chapter 6, beginning at verse 48, here's what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. God provided manna for Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness. It was not hidden. It was obvious. All you had to do was walk outside your door. And there it was. Everybody could find it. Except, of course, for the Sabbath day. But those who ate it, though they lived on that day, what did they all do? They all died. Jesus says, I am the manna, the bread of life, the bread that has come down from heaven. And when we eat of his bread of life, we live forever. What is Jesus pointing out there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17? He is talking about a fellowship with him. He is talking about imbibing in him, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, not in a literal way, but in a spiritual relationship with him, so connected to him. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you don't compromise, if you commit and you conquer and you pursue the victory, he says, you and I are going to have a relationship that you can't imagine. It'll be like having this hidden manna, eating of this bread of life for all eternity. But it also takes us ahead, because if we kept reading in the book of Revelation, we would eventually get to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, this picture of eating with Jesus takes on a new image, a powerful, amazing image. He says in Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, which we know is his church, his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There we are, eating supper with Jesus. I understand that the word manna is not used here, but the picture is that of being in fellowship with Jesus, just as receiving the hidden manna, receiving him as the bread of life. We have been invited to be with Jesus in his supper, in his marriage feast. Jesus says, I want you to know I have a plan for you. You may be hungry today, but I've got a meal prepared, and that's where you're heading. He says, I've got somewhere that I'm taking you. Remember that. He says, for the one who conquers, you're going to have hidden manna. But not only hidden manna, he goes on to say that I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I will tell you, the commentators have about a dozen explanations of why this stone is white. I have no idea which one of them is right, so I'm not even going to try to choose. If you want to look into that speculation, feel free to read the commentaries on your own. They all make really good arguments for every one of them. But I tell you what I do know in Scripture, I do hear about a new name. That's what I want us to see. The new name that is on this white stone. Because once again, when we get to Revelation chapter 19, just right after those verses we read about the marriage supper, where we're in that fellowship with Jesus, listen to what it says in verses 11 through 12. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. I do want you to see that in verse 15, this same one is described as the one who has the sharp sword coming from his mouth. Because do you want to know who this one is in Revelation 19? He's the one that's speaking in Revelation 2. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. He's the one that says all these things. And he says, if you conquer, I'm going to give you a name that no one else knows. But here in Revelation 19, what do we find out about him? He has a name that no one else knows. Do you grasp what Jesus' point is? Jesus' point with the hidden manna is about the amazing fellowship that we will have with him, with God in eternity. But now it's even more than that. What he says is, not just will you have fellowship with me, you will be like me. You will be like me. Just as I have a name, a special name, a name between me and God, a name that no one else can fathom unless I simply tell it to them. He says, that's the relationship you're going to have. That's the promise. Here's the thing that we need to grasp. What Jesus is pointing out to us is that he has a plan for us. He has a reward for us. Whatever it is that we're facing right now, understand that there is something we are looking forward to. It gets better than this. And he says, the ones who conquer,
says the ones who conquer, they get those plans. They get those rewards. Jesus says, hang on! I'm preparing a reward for you. Do you believe that? That's the real question here. Do you believe that Jesus is preparing a reward for you that is better than anything we find here? Better than anything that is offered here? Because if we're going to overcome the compromise, we have to believe that. Otherwise, all the stuff here will distract us and distort the message and will lead us to compromise. But Jesus says, hang on! I'm preparing a reward. The problem, of course, for us is it's hard to look forward to that reward while we're still stuck here in all the mess that's going on around us. And all the mess that goes on in our own lives. And all the struggles and all that people push against us. And all the hurt and pain and all of that that we experience. Especially when we're living behind enemy lines. Sometimes it feels like God is no longer paying attention. And Satan wants us to believe that God has abandoned us. And so now what we want to do is go back to the first thing Jesus said in this letter. Because what he says is, hang on, I know where you live. There in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, his first words are, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you didn't deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He said, I know where you live. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we long for? How often do we not just cry out for someone to know what I'm going through? If you just knew what I was going through. If you knew what happened behind my closed doors, if you knew the way I've been treated, if you knew the attacks that I'm facing, if you knew the struggles that I have, Jesus says, I know. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know what you're going through. Jesus knows how your parents raised you. Jesus knows how your spouse treats you or mistreats you. Jesus knows how your kids have reacted to you. Jesus knows what your boss has done and said, what your co-workers, what your employees, how they've behaved. Jesus knows about that time you were stabbed in the back. Jesus knows and saw as that loved one of yours contracted a debilitating sickness and then died. Jesus knows about the attacks of Satan. He says to the Pergamene Christians, he said, when Antipas died, when Satan stepped down from his throne and took up Antipas and had him executed, that didn't happen because I was looking away. That didn't happen because I was ignoring you. I know. I saw. And I saw how you reacted. I didn't miss it. I was there. I saw it. These things are not happening because I've forgotten you. He says, I have a plan. I haven't forgotten the plan. I'm preparing a reward for you. We haven't gotten there yet, but I'm seeing, I know, I'm writing it down in my book. And I want us to think for just a moment about that new name again. And I want us to think about Jesus and his new name. I want us to see our own king because Paul tells us about the new name that Jesus received. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He says to us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's the mind that we need to have. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every
other name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the kind of name that Jesus has received. But do you notice what he had to go through to receive it? He left heaven to receive that name. He lived here to receive that name. He was persecuted in order to receive that name. He was ridiculed and belittled. He suffered and was tempted in order to receive that name. And ultimately, he was treated as a criminal and executed on a cross in order to receive that name. But on the third day, he was resurrected from the grave and he received that name. That's our King. That's our Savior. And he's saying, look, you're going to be like me. Hang on. I've got a name. I've got a name for you. But did you see the path I walked to get to that name? As he walked that path, he trusted God. He committed his spirit into the hand of God. He understood that God had a plan and he hung on. And that's what he's saying to us. I've got a plan for you. I've got a reward for you. Hang on. Don't think I've lost sight of it just because of how hard it is. Remember what I went through. We'll get there. We'll get there. He said, I'm watching. I know. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. And so hang on. Be committed. Don't compromise. Hang on. Even though you live where Satan dwells. Hang on. Jesus knows where we live. But that brings up a question. I need to hang on because Jesus has a plan for me. And I need to hang on even in the midst of all this mess, because while the mess is going on, I don't need to think that Jesus has forgotten me. He knows. He sees. He's there. He knows where I live. Which brings up a question. Do I know where I live? We need to be honest about where we dwell. Jesus said, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And at the very end, he talked about Antipas being killed there where Satan dwells. He says, I know where you live. You live where Satan dwells. You live where Satan's throne is. I wonder, did the Pergamene Christians understand where they lived? Oh, I know they realized there was an awful influence around them, no doubt. But had it ever occurred to them that where they lived was Satan's throne? Not literally. But because of this amazing influence, anyone who was walking up to Pergamum, if you were traveling to Pergamum, it doesn't matter which direction you were coming, you were going to be overshadowed by a hill, a mountain that lifted 1,000 feet above sea level. And on that hill was temple after temple after altar to all kinds of foreign gods, to Athena, to Dionysus. There was one to Asclepius, the god of healing, which was basically their hospital. If you got sick in Pergamum or in Asia, you went there. And that was how you were healed, by going to that false god. It had the biggest altar and temple to Zeus. Humongous. And Pergamum went down in history as the first city in Asia that was allowed to build a temple to the Roman emperor as God, to Augustine. Now, any one of these things, and all of them together, would be a good reason to call Pergamum the throne of Satan. He says, this is where his influence is strongest. That's where you guys are living. Do you think those in Pergamum ever thought about it like that? I don't know. Now, I am not about to try to suggest that here in little old Lutz, Florida, we are sitting where Satan's throne is. I don't even think it's probably Tampa. I'm not sure what city. If Jesus were writing letters to churches today, I'm not sure which city he would write a letter to that says, where you live, that's Satan's capital. I don't know which. You might be having some guesses right now. Your guess is as good as mine.
So I'm not going to try to prove that's where we are. But can we at least admit, do we recognize that we do live where Satan dwells? Can we at least recognize that where we live is behind enemy lines? Can we at least recognize that just by the fact that we live here in this world? Three times in the Gospel of John, Satan is described as the ruler of this world. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that following after the course of this world is the same as following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that but the devil? He's a prince. He's the ruler. This is his world, though he is being judged and he will be conquered. God, of course, the supreme ruler. That's where we live. We live behind enemy lines. We live where a battle is going on. Do we understand that? This world is not our home. And this world is not our friend. When Peter wrote, notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. He says, I'm writing to elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Do you remember where Pergamum is? It's one of the seven churches of? Hey, did I hear Asia? Did somebody say Asia? Yeah, the seven churches. I mean, how many series on this have we had? We know where the seven churches are, right? They are in Asia. So Peter's writing to these same people, plus some others. But do you notice what he called them? Elect exiles. And then in chapter 2 and verse 11, he called them sojourners and exiles. Do you understand that where we're living right now is not our home? We are living presently, and we've got tons of guests. So I know not all of you today live here in Lutz or Land O'Lakes or Wesley Chapel or Temple Terrace. Some of you don't even live in Florida. People have different opinions about that, but we're glad you're here today. But I'm just telling you, whether you live here or whether you live where you live, if you're living in this world, do you understand we're living in the land of our exile? We are exiled here. This is not home. And perhaps one of the biggest dangers for us is to start feeling comfortable here. Is to start feeling comfortable here. Because this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior who has a plan for us. And if we get too comfortable here, if the things of this world become too familiar, and if the things of the world are what starts making sense to us, that's when compromise happens. I want to ask you, how do you think about the United States of America? Oh, I know we'll say when we get really technical about this, we have a dual citizenship, and I know I'm not saying it's wrong to be patriotic. I'm not saying that. But look, guys, the United States of America, we are exiled here. This is not our home. And one day we will be at home, and there we won't be Romans. We won't be Americans. We won't be Jews. We won't be Gentiles. We'll just be Jesus' people around the throne of God. That's it. And that's home, not this. Do we recognize that where we are is where Satan dwells, and what's around us is Satan's influence? And that's dangerous. And we must not get too comfortable. We got to be really honest about where it is that we live. Because Satan's going to attack. He has been attacking. He has always attacked. And he always will attack. And he will pull out no stops. And so what Jesus highlights to these Pergamene Christians is you've got to hold fast to his name against the enemy. He says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. He says, Satan has a plan also. And his plan is to get you to deny the name of Jesus. His plan is to get you to accept some other God. His plan is to get you to go after some other thing and call it truth, but it's not. He said, that's his plan. And he will pull out all the stops. And sometimes what he will do is take a direct frontal assault like he did with Antipas. Because I don't know who Antipas is. We don't really know much about Antipas. But I do know the kind of things that were done when Christians were called in before the courts, because we have a letter. We have a letter from a governor of Pontus and Bithynia, just a little bit to the east of Asia. It's a little bit after this time, but Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to Trajan, the emperor of Rome. And in the full outline, I actually have the entire letter plus Trajan's response. If I remember, that'll be on the back table after we're done. If you get there and it's not there, come up, I'll go get it, because I forget it every week. But that whole letter's in there. But I'm just going to give you some excerpts, because it would take too long to read the whole thing. Pliny the Younger, governor of Pontus and Bithynia from 111 to 113, sent a letter to Trajan. He says, I don't know what to do with these pesky Christians. I've never been at one of their trials, so I don't know how that's supposed to happen. He says, so here's what I did. Here's what I did, Trajan. Tell me what you think about it. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second time and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. Are you a Christian? Yes. Okay, now look. Please understand how serious this is, because if you won't back off of this, I'm going to punish you. Are you a Christian? Yes. Hold on. I don't think you understand me. I'm not sure that we're hearing each other here. If you persist that you are a Christian, I'm going to kill you. Are you a Christian? Yes. Execution. He goes on in the letter to say this. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do, these I thought should be discharged. So look, all you got to do is deny Christ. All you got to deny Jesus, deny his name. Drink some wine in honor of the emperor. Pinch some incense to these gods. That's all you got to do. If you'll just do that, I'll let you go. Jesus said, I saw what happened in the days of Antipas when he was taken up, when he was put on trial. And what did he do? He said, yes, Jesus is Lord. What would we do? He says, you hold fast my name. Hold fast my name. Because I'm telling you, Satan sometimes is going to attack us directly. Sometimes it's going to be from the outside with persecution, with getting fired, with getting doxxed, with getting canceled, with getting belittled, maybe even being arrested, maybe even being executed. He says, what do you need to do? Hold fast my name. And that's exactly what the Pergamene Christians did. When that full frontal assault came on, they held on to Jesus' name. They could see that was the enemy. They knew it was the enemy, and they weren't going to let the enemy cause them to fall. But Jesus goes on and says, I saw that. I was there. I know what happened. But I have this against you. Is anybody else shocked by that? Here's the church where they... You know, back in Smyrna, he just told them, you need to be faithful unto death. It's about to get bad. In Pergamum, that had already happened. He says, and I saw you. I saw you be faithful and hold on to my name, but I've got a problem with you. How could Jesus have a problem with Christians in a church where they had stood up against that persecution? And yet he says, I do. I have a problem. Because you see, not only about holding fast the name of Jesus in the face of the outside enemies, what he says is don't turn a blind eye to compromise among friends. Don't turn a blind eye to compromise among friends. I'm going to try to walk through this very quickly. This is the most important point. I thought I was going faster than this, but we'll try. Here's what he says. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He says, you have some. There are some there that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If I understand this right, the Nicolaitans are the group that are there. And what he's saying is the Nicolaitans, the problem they are, is they're just like Balaam. What the Nicolaitans are doing to you guys are just like what Balaam was doing to Israel. Here's the thing about Balaam. In Numbers chapter 22 to 25, and we do not have time to read all four of those chapters, and so we won't. Balak, king of Moab, has called on Balaam, who seems to be a prophet of God, to curse Israel. Balaam says, I can only say what Yahweh tells me to. But it's very clear Balaam really wants Balak's money. So, as it all pans out, Balaam goes on. There's some stuff about a talking donkey. That's a different sermon. Balaam goes on. He gets over there. And he says, all right, we'll offer these sacrifices. I'm just going to say what the Lord tells me to say. And instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel. And he blesses Israel four times. And Balak is ticked. He says, I've called you to curse them, and all you've done is blessed them. But here's what's amazing. Israel had just defeated Sihon and Og, kings of the Amorites and of Bashan. They just had amazing victory. They've just been blessed four times by Balaam. And then we get to Numbers 25, and here's what happens. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. We don't know in Numbers 25 what prompted this, but in Numbers 31 and verse 16, we find out that it was because Balaam advised the Midianites and the Moabites how they could get God to judge Israel. Behold, these on Balaam's advice, he's talking about the Midianite women, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam wanted that money. He knew, I can't curse him because God has blessed him, but I tell you what I can do. I can't tell you how to get God to curse him. I can't do it because God won't let me. I can't curse him, but I can tell you how to get him cursed. Have your women go over there and distract him. And say that they'll only stay. And let them intermarry if they'll go after these false gods. Advise them. And that's what they did. And God judged them. I don't know exactly what Balaam said. I don't know exactly what was going on, but I do want you to notice there in Numbers 25 again, two things that come up in our letter to Pergamum. He talked about them whoring with the daughters of Moab, that is sexual immorality, and he talked about them eating and bowing down to the gods, that is eating their sacrifices. Both of those things are there. I don't know about you, but when I look at this letter to Pergamum, I see this thing about eating meats offered to sacrifices, and I think, well, you know, I mean, probably shouldn't. That's not a really big deal, but sexual immorality? How on earth do you get Christians to commit sexual immorality? I mean, that's obvious. In fact, when we want to talk about little sins and big sins, what's one of the ones we put as big sins? We all know it, right? Sexual immorality. That's a big one. How on earth are these Nicolaitans getting to do that? I think what we're supposed to see is that this eating and the sexual immorality is like the A to Z of idolatry. You've got the entry level, eating, and where you end up is sexual immorality. Because once you start allowing that idolatry to get a foothold on you, don't think that it won't take you across the lines that you think you're setting. Because it will. In fact, this issue of eating and sexual immorality, it goes all the way back to the golden calf. Where at the end of this story about the feast, it says the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. And please understand that the play here is not talking about party games. It is used here as a euphemism for sensuality and sexuality. That's what it's used here as. Sitting down to eat, rising up to play. That's what we find with the idols. We don't know exactly from the letter in Revelation about this, but we do see Paul deal with it in the letters to Corinth. And unfortunately, there are a whole lot of us that misunderstand what Paul says about eating meats offered to idols, because we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And so, some of us look at this and say, oh, okay, what Paul is saying is It's really no big deal to eat meat offered to idols. It's really no big deal to go into the idol's temple. But do you remember that the knowledge he said here is puffing us up? It's not building us up? Guys, just right off the bat, anything that this knowledge is leading them to is probably not a good thing, because this knowledge was puffing them up, not building them up. It was making them arrogant and conceited. He does come around in verse 7 and say, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And so we walk away from these few verses and say, well, as long as nobody has a problem with it, it's okay to go eat in the idol's temple. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you guys are becoming puffed up with conceit because of this knowledge. Some people don't have this knowledge, and your arrogance is destroying them. And maybe if we just stop there, we could think, okay, all things being equal, if nobody has a problem, we can go eat there. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and continues this argument throughout the rest of chapter 8 and into chapter 9, where he's talking about loving other people and putting them before our rights. But then he gets to chapter 10, and please listen to what he says when he gets to chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He says those Old Testament saints that we see in the wilderness, yeah, I want you to know they're just like us. They were baptized and they're eating and drinking from Jesus. He's making that parallel. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people, here's our statement, sat down to eat and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That 23,000 is a reference to the plague that came on Israel when Balaam got them convinced to go into idolatry. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what Paul is saying. He is saying to the Christians at Corinth, do not be deceived. Do not think that you can eat at the idol's tables and not end up crawling into the idol's beds. If you start at their tables, you will end up in their beds. It has happened again and again and again. And do not think you are an exception, because this knowledge is puffing you up. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, all of you who are so arrogant as to believe that you're standing, that you're going to eat at the idol's tables and it's not going to affect you, that you can draw a line and you won't cross that line. He says, I'm telling you, that's what everyone else who crossed their lines thought. Every one of them. You are no different. You're facing the same temptation that everyone has faced. And God has provided a way of escape. Flee idolatry. Paul is saying, I promise you, if you eat at the idol's tables, you will crawl into the idol's beds. And so now we come back to Revelation chapter 2. He says, I have some things against you, because there's some people there that are teaching this doctrine. And I don't know exactly what the doctrine is, but can you imagine, now that we've got this background of eating and sexual immorality and what Paul has said and what happened with Balaam? I don't know exactly what the Nicolaitans were saying, but I can bet that it might be something like, come on, guys. It's no big deal to eat these meats offered to idols. We know that those idols aren't anything. We know that those temples, that's just bricks and mortar. It's just buildings. It's no big deal. The prayers that those priests are offering, they're offering them to nobody. It doesn't affect the meat. And you got to admit, the chef at Zeus Kitchen cooks a mean steak. It's no biggie. We can do this and it won't impact us. And you can imagine someone saying, objecting, no, I can't do that. That's an idol. And of course, the Nicolaitans saying, I am so sorry. I didn't realize how weak you were. Because Paul says that you're the weak one. You're right. You probably shouldn't. But hey, if you're ever strong like me, I'll take you to dinner. But here's the real troublesome part about this. When the attack came from outside, they knew it was an attack. What was giving them the problem? Not the outside enemies. It was the people on the inside. And I have no desire to start a witch hunt. I have no desire for us to try to, you know, look under every rock and try to find every... But I'll tell you what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling us, don't turn a blind eye to compromise among friends. And whether it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of the pantheists, oh, just look deep down inside. Look deep down inside. Find God's will deep down inside. Because, guys, that's not Christianity. That's false teaching. But Christians are saying it. Oh, you've just got to find your true self. Find your true self. Be your true self. That's not Christianity. But Christians are saying it. He says, don't turn a blind eye on compromise among friends. Because you know what happened to Balaam? I skipped through that verse. They killed him with the sword. And Jesus says, if you compromise, you just need to understand, I'm going to come in with the sword out of my mouth. I'm going to wage war against you. Brothers and sisters, commit. Don't compromise. Because there's nothing in this world, there's nothing that any false religion has for you that is going to be better than the reward Jesus has planned for you. And the reason is because none of those other things are true and are going to happen. Only Jesus' reward is going to happen. And He has a reward planned for you. Commit. Don't compromise. How are you doing at that? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away in your Bibles. We're going to sing another hymn. We call it our invitation hymn. I actually told you at the beginning what I want you to do. You remember what I want you to do? It's up on the screen. What do I want you to do? Commit, right? All right. I know for some of you that's going to look like quietly in your seat, resolving to strengthen your commitment. For some of you, it might mean making a public declaration, I've been compromising and I want some help. For others, it might be taking that first step of commitment to make Jesus your King, confessing Him as Lord. Whatever it is for you, if we can help you make that commitment today, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.